Now, in chapter 9, Paul identifies the nation Israel, who they are. And it's quite interesting. The nation Israel is not the British Empire. You know who the nation Israel is, Paul says? Well, it's the nation Israel. It's strange today how people are just not willing for God to say what he wants to say. A great many folk tell us today, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that it's verbally inspired. I believe that every bit of it is to be fulfilled. You do? Well, fine. What about God's purposes with Israel? Oh, that doesn't mean Israel. That means the church. And then here comes another group over here, and they go off, tearing off down another byway and highway, off on another detour, and they say, oh, no, that doesn't mean Israel. That means the British Empire or some other people. My friend, may I say to you that the best way and the simple way is to just let God say what he wants to say and mean what he wants to mean. And don't try to read in something that fits in some kind of a theory. If I was by myself in the car and I tuned in on the radio what was coming in, and a great deal was coming in. And so I listened to several programs, and actually I had to laugh to myself. And I just had to sit there and laugh as I listened to one brother strain and struggle and twist and distort a certain passage of Scripture in order to say that Israel's not Israel, but Israel is the church, and that it doesn't mean what it says at all. Well, may I say to you, friends, the very passage of Scripture he was using was a passage of Scripture that teaches that God, when he says Israel, means Israel. And Paul defines them here. And I would say, in fact, the matter is, he gives certain points of identification. He gives it, actually, 8 points of identification. Now, we're not putting a microscope down now, just the telescope, but as I look yonder in the distance, I see one that makes it very clear. And it's this, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, that will answer immediately who Israel happens to be. And we'll just let that woman of Samaria come to the witness stand today and tell us what she thought about Jesus. I would like to ask her a question or two. Did that man Jesus that you saw, did he in any ways look like he might be a member of the British Empire? Or did he in some way come from the English-speaking people, you think? And I think she would look rather puzzled and said, I don't even know who you're talking about. And then we'd ask her, do you think that he was a member of the church? And she said, again, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, then, would you tell us then in your own words what nationality he really belonged to, because it's very important here. Paul says, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Now, what kind of flesh was that? Now, what race did he belong to? What nation? Well, listen to her. She's on the witness stand. Here's her testimony. Here's what she says under oath. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Now, she was a woman of Samaria. He was a Jew. That's what she said. Now, personally, I believe she's in a better position to judge what nation he belonged to than anybody living today. In fact, any theologian or any purportedly Bible teacher today. I just think that woman was in a better position, a more favorable position, to tell us what race he belonged to. She said that he was a Jew. Now, what are you going to say? Paul says
that of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. And he says, they are the Israelites. They are the Israelites. They are the Israelites. My, may I say to you, it's mighty hard to get around the testimony of this woman. Maybe you want to discredit her. But she's speaking, you must understand, in Scripture, under inspiration. And so this testimony here is an inspired testimony. And I must tell you that I'll have to take her word for it above your word and believe that Israel simply means Israel. Now, here is who they are. And Paul tells us about them. They are the ones that come out of the Old Testament with so much that they have a rich heritage, that rich heritage of which we've seen that he boasted of. You remember before he came to Christ, that which when he did come to Christ, that which was gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. My, what a transformation came about in his life. Now, these are the people. They had all of these things, and yet Paul could say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In this age in which we live today, God has broken down the middle wall of partition. And fact of the matter is, as far as God is concerned today, this epistle makes it very clear that we all stand on the same level. As somebody said to me some time ago, do you believe in segregation? And I said, well, what do you mean by segregation? Well, he says, do you think that some people are better than others, are different than others? I said, in God's sight, all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all stand on one basis before Almighty God. And it doesn't make any difference who you are in this age. You've got to come to Christ in order to be saved. And when you come to him and accept him, then, may I say, you've made a son of God. As far as segregation is concerned, I tell you, a segregation takes place that's extreme. You're taken out of the family of Adam and you're put in the family of God, and you're separated and segregated from the rest of mankind, and you're brought and made one in Christ. Believe me, that's quite a transforming sort of thing, friends. Then we have here, Paul then goes on in chapter 11 to make it very clear that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That these people, because of his present purposes today in dealing with mankind, and he's put them all on the same basis in this age of grace during the time that he's calling out the church, that during this particular period they're all on the same plane. There is coming a day when the church's mission will have been completed. It will end its earthly career, be called into the presence of its Lord and Savior. And when the church goes there, then God continues his purpose here upon this earth. You see, God has a twofold purpose, friends, in this world. He has an earthly purpose. He has a heavenly purpose. His earthly purpose is expressed in the second psalm, where he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's his earthly purpose, and God's moving forward to the accomplishment of that purpose. And Israel is in that purpose. God has another purpose, a heavenly purpose. And the writer to the Hebrews says, of bringing many sons home to glory. And that's his purpose in the church today. That's what he's doing today. Now, one purpose does not destroy the other. It means God has a twofold purpose. And while he's working on one, he's not working on the other. And back in the Old Testament, there was no church. God was calling out a people to his name then for the earth, an earthly people. And everything was centered in the earth. We saw that in Isaiah, and it would be true in any Old Testament book. But now when you get to the New Testament, everything is heavenly. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that began an exodus out of this earth. You talk today about men taking a trip by rocket or by missile to the moon. I want to tell you that one of these days that I'm going to take a trip, and it's really going to be a trip. It won't be by a rocket, and it won't be by any man-made machine, because I don't like to travel in the air in man-made machines for the simple reason that God's made me to travel by a heavenly machine, and that's going to be when the Holy Spirit lifts the church out of this earth. And I tell you, it'll put to shame any rocket that man has made. And we'll be given a new body, a body not adapted to this earth, but a body adapted for God's universe, anywhere in it. And we're going to be with Christ. That is the purpose, God's high and holy purpose in the church. When that purpose is completed, the church, last one's called out, then God again turns to these people here. Now, that's what he's saying here. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. He'll yet turn to them here upon this earth. And then Paul concludes this section with a wonderful doxology. And that brings us now to the last section of the epistle. And that last section of the epistle is the section that has to do with duty. Now, we come to chapter 1 of the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Now, may I say again that the first 8 chapters in this epistle have to do with doctrine. Now, don't be afraid of the word. Doctrine is a wonderful thing, and it's essential. You've got to think right before you can act right. The first part of the epistle to the Romans begins with the head, works down to the heart, and then gets all the way down into shoe leather. Something here for the total human body. Something for all of you. God doesn't leave out any of you, friends, as far as his word is concerned. And so he's going to deal here in this first section with doctrine. We need to think right. And as we begin to boil down these 8 chapters, as we suggested, the first 3 chapters, that is, down to the 3rd chapter, verse 20, deals with the subject of sin, S-I-N, sin. Now, we are going to be sometimes in this section. I have a notion some of you may get a little discouraged, because this is a place that is soft-pedaled as far as modern preaching is concerned. I had one couple that came to me, and they said, we do not have a conservative, fundamental church in our town that we can go to. What shall we do? Now, what are you going to tell people like that today? It's a real problem. It's a real difficulty, you see. It's difficult to advise folk like that. There are literally hundreds, well, probably thousands of liberal churches, but honestly, I think that you'll be damaged more to go in certain churches than you would to go in a bar room. I mean that, my friend. I think it's lots more dangerous to go into certain churches than it would be to go into a bar room. Candidly, I'd just soon to go in a bar room as into some churches. How many of the preacher had the courage to look down at the congregation and say, you're a sinner. In God's sight, you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God today is not going to talk to any of us about anything until he talks to you and me about this one point of sin. Now, for 3 chapters, we are going to be in sin up to our necks, my friend, and God's going to talk about it. And when we get through this section, there are going to be a great many people that are going to cry out to God for mercy. I know that. I taught the epistle to the Romans over at this camp. I think that's the reason that we had many people who made a decision for Christ. We had church members. Why, there was a daughter of a Presbyterian preacher. He's liberal as all get out. and he comes from my south land in the same church I was educated in and went to the, well, to the same seminary that I went to in the Southern Presbyterian Church. So I know about that, you see, and I know what they teach, and I know the background, and I happen to have that kind of upbringing. And I'm not just a wild-haired fanatic and fundamentalist who doesn't know this position. I was over on that side of the fence, you see, at one time. So I know that position, and I know that position real well. And that young lady who came, she said she wept the night before. Her dad didn't want her to come to this camp, but her friends were coming, and she wanted to go with her friends. And so she came. 16-year-old girl, lovely girl, beautiful girl, cultured and refined because she would have that kind of training in that section of the country. And yet, member of the church, yet she was not a Christian. She didn't know that she was a sinner. Now, she'd never been told that. Even in a preacher's home, this lovely girl had never been told that she was a sinner, but she knew she was. She recognized that the minute that the Word of God, the light of the Word of God, fell upon her heart and life, she knew she was a sinner. Now, God's going to talk to us about that first. Now, don't turn away, because I think that time we get through this section, there'll be many that are going to cry out to God for mercy, and some of them will be church members. Some of them will think that they're Christian. You see, God's going to just put you right under His X-ray. And He's going to look at you, and He's going to look at me. I tell you, when I finish this first chapter, I felt like, I tell you, it just makes you search your own heart. And I got down on my knees, and I said to God, oh, I thank You that You're a God that'll save sinners. Because Vernon McGee was a sinner, and that's the way I came to You. My, what a wonderful thing it is to have that kind of God. And He tells us what we are. Now, maybe you don't like it, but you better learn to like it. It'll be good for you. Now, in this first chapter that we come to, it's largely introduction. At least the first part of it is introduction. Now, first of all, let me give you the theme of this chapter. Paul's reasons for wanting to go to Rome and God's reasons for revealing His wrath upon the world. Now, God's going to tell us in this first chapter why His wrath has been revealed from heaven. Now, have you ever wondered today why nations have risen and gone down into the dust? Have you ever wondered today why multitudes of people are in darkness today, and why multitudes of people? The wrath of God is revealed against sin, friends. God's not on speaking terms with sin. God doesn't tip His hat to it, and He doesn't just pass by on the other side. He reveals His wrath against sin. Now, when we get into this chapter, there's something that I'm going to say it several times. Let me say it here at the beginning, and then we'll just keep repeating it because it's very important. God does not attempt to prove that you and I are sinners. He doesn't attempt to prove it. I used to think the first part of Romans was God, as it were, attempting to go into court and prove that you and I are sinners. He doesn't attempt to prove it at all. He's not the prosecuting attorney here at all. He's the judge. He's the judge. And you know what the judge always says? He says what you are. And he says what the sentence is going to be. And it's altogether different. Now, God's not going to attempt to prove that you're a sinner. My brother, if you haven't discovered that, you haven't lived yet. You are just an intellectual ignoramus, if you have not yet discovered that you're a sinner. That's the most evident, obvious thing that there is, that men are sinners. Now, that there's nothing quite as clear as that. All have sinned. Now, we have in this chapter, Paul moving immediately to his subject. But first of all, we have an introduction. First seven verses, introduction. And then we have, in verses 8 through 15, reasons of Paul for wanting to visit Rome. Then in verses 16 and 17, a revelation of a righteousness from God in the gospel. Then verse 18, a revelation of a wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And then verses 19 and 20, a revelation of the person and power of God in creation. Then we have verses 21 to 23, revolution of man against God. Then verses 24 to 32, results of the revolution of man. Now this is what's before us, you see. Now this opening chapter, I should also say, is all-inclusive. And I mean by that it embraces the introduction, the missionary motives of the great apostle, the definition of the gospel, the subject of the entire epistle, and the condition of man in sin, which necessitates the gospel. All of that is in this first chapter. And that's the reason this first chapter is so tremendously significant and important. This is the chapter that certainly is the fitting introduction and the pace setter, and it furnishes the tempo for the entire epistle. Now, if you have not yet come to a belief in the total depravity of man, will you listen to me for the next 3 months? And if you will, if you'll be kind enough to do that, and I know it's asking a great deal of you, but if you will, may I say that after I've concluded, then I'll have nothing further to present. I'll have said all that can be said, and if you're not convinced then I will have to move out of the picture and let somebody else take over. That is, if you are ever to be convinced of the total depravity of man. And we come now in our introduction to the Epistle to the Romans. We come to the very first verse. Now, there are seven verses here in the introduction, and I think I should give you the mechanics of it right away. You'll notice after verse 1 there's a parenthesis. Well, that parenthesis actually should continue on down through verse 6, because in the introduction proper, it is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now drop down to verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and so on. So that what we have here, friends, is this very brief, pithy introduction, Paul to the saints, or to all that be in Rome. Paul to Rome. That is the message. Now, this parenthesis, you are going to see that, although it's a parenthesis, is all important. It's very important to understand that as it were, sets the tempo for this entire epistle. But now let's come back to verse 1 that opens this marvelous epistle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, when you get these outlines, you're going to find they're going to be different than any that we've ever made before. And we are going to give each verse, copy it out in the authorized version, and then we're going to take it apart and find out really what Paul said. Now, let's look at this first verse that we have here, and we're almost, friends, going to consider it word by word. This is not just a verse by verse study, but a word by word study of the epistle to the Romans. Now, will you notice, Paul, and I stop right there. Now, I said when we were using our telescope and sweeping the heavenlies that this man, Paul, it was very important. We needed to know the writer of the epistle. And I attempted to trace this man's conversion, of how he came to Christ, and how he gave his own testimony. And after all the years, when he became an old man, the thing that he could still say, what was gained to me, became lost for Christ's sake. Now, Paul, that word, by the way, is actually a Latin word. It, of course, it's in the Greek, but it comes over from the Latin, Paulus, meaning little. Now, he didn't always have that name, or at least he didn't use that name. Let me put it like that. When we first met him, you remember, He was Saul of Tarsus. We met a young man, a young Pharisee, proud, boastful, vain, trusting his own efforts and his own ability, standing in the presence of another young man, Stephen, watched him stoned, left there that day. I think he was shaken. I think he was shaken to his boot tops. I think this man Paul saw that another young man had something he did not have. And he's known to us as Saul of Tarsus. Now, apparently, like many Jews in that day, he had two names. But he wouldn't use the other name, the Latin name, although he was a Roman citizen. You know, white meant little. And believe me, Paul didn't like the name, although we believe he was small of stature. We have every reason to believe physically he was a small man. And it may be that he took that name, or was given that name for that reason. But be that as it may, he bore the proud name of Saul. Saul the king from the little tribe of Benjamin. And he was the namesake. And you remember the original Saul? He was a great big tall fella. And I suppose that it was an anomaly for this little fella to bear the same name, but he did it. And if you'd measure him intellectually, he was way under ahead of the other Saul. And if you measure him many ways, he's way under ahead of the other Saul. And he was a giant as far as intellect was concerned. Now, when did he take the name of Paul? Well, we find that on his first missionary journey, after he was converted, brought to Christ, and then the Holy Spirit set him aside for this ministry of to go out as a missionary, we find him, the very first place that he stopped, you remember, was he had an interview on the island of Crete, and he led a public official there to Christ. And from then on, we find him called Paul. And he took the name Paul. Now, it means little. And I think that was done for a very definite purpose. I actually believe that he took that name from that moment on to identify himself as being a pretty small individual, friends, that he always considered himself the least of the apostles, the least of all saints. And Paul really felt that way about it. By the way, how do you feel today? You feel like you're superior to the other church members? You're looking down on them, criticizing them, saying that they do this and that, but of course you don't? You ever feel that way about it? Well, think of the greatest apostle of all. You know what he was called? Little. That was really what his name meant. If he walked in your, knocked on your door, if you went to the door today, if you wanted to speak to him in English, you'd say, Little. Hello there, Little. Small stuff. That's all in the world he ever claimed to be. My, how different from us today. We like it to be known that we've got ability. When we went into a church, we let them know we could sing, didn't we? We let them know that we were an officer. We let them know what ability we had. And none of us today really appreciate it like we should be, are we? But people around us don't realize what a genius we really are, what ability we have, what capability we have. Well, Paul the Apostle, little fella, that's all he ever claimed to be. That's all he ever wanted is a name. Just little, that's all. And this mighty epistle to the Romans, you would think would open with an atomic explosion. My friend, it opens with the word little. And I think that's something we better keep in mind. I hope this epistle is going to whittle a lot of us down to our real size, what we really are, because all of us are little. In God's sight, you have no notion how small we really are. Paul. Now, that's the first word. Little. That's the way the epistle opens. Now, notice he even goes farther than that. He says a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that word servant is just more than somebody you hired to mow your lawn or to maybe wash your dishes. or something like that, because after all, they're going to charge you so much an hour, and when they get the job through, they're going to collect the money and go home. And you call them a servant. They're not your servant. They work for you for so much an hour, but they're not your servant, really, in the real sense of the word. Now, and certainly not the way Paul used it. He used the Greek word doulos, and doulos means a slave. It means somebody that actually doesn't have any will of his own because he belongs to somebody else, because he's sold out to somebody else. Do you know what we need today more than anything else? We need servants of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not need, I'm convinced, we do not need more sopranos. They're pretty thick today. We do not need more tenors, although I understand we could use a few more of those. We do not need more basses, and we do not need more preachers. I had an interview with a fine young preacher. He told me several things that's quite interesting, and I'm convinced from what he says, we do not need more preachers, that is, more fellas running around saying they're preachers. You know what we need today? We don't need more deacons. We don't need more elders. We don't need more Sunday school teachers and superintendents and workers and committeemen and missionaries. We don't need more of those. You know what we need? We need people that are servants of Jesus Christ, those that are sold out to Him. Those that when you meet them, you know they're dedicated to Him. Men and women today that will stand for Him at any price, and they don't care what people think. They don't care what people say. They're just sold out to Jesus Christ. Now, that's Paul the Apostle. He's a servant. He's just like a slave. That's what he calls himself. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And if you'd ask Paul, you'd say, well, Brother Paul, I thought when you came to Jesus Christ, He made you free. I thought He delivered you, and you are now delivered. He said, yes, when I came to Him, I came into a liberty that I had never known before. If the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I was delivered from sin and from death and from the law. I was freed from all of that, and the shackles fell off, and I went out a free man. But something happened. Paul says that, when I went out a free man, I found out my life wasn't my own. In fact, I didn't even then want to live my own life. And I took my life right back. I took little Paul right back, and I turned myself over to Jesus Christ, and I said, I belong to You. The story comes out of my Southland, in fact, out of the area where I've been, about a colored girl years ago in the antebellum days, who was put on a slave block, and she's offered for sale. And a very brutal slave owner in that area, he began to bid for her, a very lively bid. He was outbidding everyone. And every time he had bid, she had cringed because his reputation was known, that he was cruel and brutal to everything about him, his slaves, even his own family. And so she would cringe when he would bid. Standing on the outskirts was a slave owner, but he was a very kind Christian gentleman, and he saw what was happening, and he was a man of means, and he stepped up and joined the bidding. Fact of the matter is, he knew he would be well able to outbid the other man. And so he bid, and he's the one that paid the price. And when he paid the price, he went up and gave his check and started to walk away, and the girl started following him, and he turned around and said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm following you. You bought me." And he said, "Oh," said, "you misunderstood. Says, I did buy you. But I saw what was happening, and I really bought you to set you free. And you're free." And she stood there stunned for a moment. And all of a sudden, she burst into tears. She fell down on her knees. "Why," she says, "I'll be your slave forever." And may I say that if you've been to Jesus Christ, and He's freed you from sin and delivered you, and you really know what it is, by a real experience, a real transaction, you've come to grips with Him, may I say to you that you're bound to fall on your knees and say, "I'm your slave." And you'll have to do it willingly. He's not after you today with handcuffs. He's not chasing anyone. He won't force you. This is no forced bondage. This is something you'll take on yourself. And when you do, friends, let's understand one thing. You're not playing house. This is not child's play. This is not something that you do like the little fella does. He's a sort of an Indian giver. He comes, gives you everything he's got. Then in 10 minutes he comes back and takes it all away from you. If you mean business with Jesus Christ, and if you as this epistle is going to say, Paul is going to say, I beseech you to present your total personalities unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if you do that, my friend, you mean business with him. And if you're just playing, may I say that it doesn't amount to the room it occupies, doesn't even amount to a snap of your fingers. It just won't get anywhere at all. You have to mean business with him. And so this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he came to Christ, he was delivered, the shackles fell off of him, but he came a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's his slave, belongs to him, and anything that Jesus Christ wanted done, Paul would have done it. It didn't make any difference what it was. In fact, when he ended up in that Roman dungeon, he always wrote that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He wasn't a prisoner of religious bigotry. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, well, you know, I belong to him. And if he wants me in prison, I'll be in prison. If he wants me free, I'll be free. I belong to him. My, we need that kind of commitment today, don't we? My, so many frustrated Christians running around today trying to keep busy in Christian work. I have a letter from a dear lady I feel sorry for. She's reached the place where she's even talking about suicide, and she doesn't feel like she's doing enough for Christ. My friend, don't you worry about doing enough for him. You just make dead sure you belong to him and he'll do whatever he wants done. That's all you're asked to do. It's not that you're to keep busy. Some people are so worried and fretting today, I wonder if I'm doing enough. My brother, they just search your own heart right where you are. You don't even have to step out of the room to find out where you belong. You don't even have to get out of your seat. Are you committed to him? And you know whether you are or not. You know whether this thing is a Sunday business with you, or whether it's just a few hours, maybe on Sunday. You give the Lord a little of your time and you give him a little of your money, but you really don't belong to him. Can you write down today? Let's rub out. And I don't like to rub anything out of the Bible, but let's rub it out. Rub out Paul. Put your name there. Can you say a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul could, and Paul meant it. He meant every word of it. And it was true. My beloved, his life demonstrated that. So Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and next we have called to be an apostle. Now, I am going to take some words out of the Bible, but I'm going to take them out because men put them there. The little verb to be is not there. The translators put it there for a purpose. They put it there to make the translation smooth, and they thought to help the meaning, but instead of helping it, the way we let the little verb to be today run around, it means something else. Call to be an apostle. And the impression you'd get from reading that is that Paul was called to be an apostle. It meant he either had to go to school and take a course to become an apostle, or at least he had to go up to Jerusalem and let the apostles there put their hands on him, and they made him an official. And that's the way that he became an apostle, called to be an apostle. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. He was not that kind of an apostle. It really, leave out the word to be, and it doesn't make it very smooth, but it brings out the meaning. That word called is an adjective. It means he's a called apostle. That's the kind he was. He was called of God. He was an apostle, not because he chose to become an apostle, but because God called him to be an apostle. My friend, that's important again for your life and my life today. Are you where you are, and are you what you are because God did it or because you did it? It's all the difference in the world, and it'll make all the difference, not only in your relationship to God and your service to God, but it'll make all the difference in your peace of mind and the joy that you have in the Lord. Now, I'm a a minister, but I'm a minister, and I trust called, I believe I am, but I'm also a minister in two other ways. And Paul made it very clear that he was not an apostle these two other ways. If you will recall the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which, by the way, is very similar to the epistle to the Romans. And he opens that by saying, Paul, an apostle. Then he says, not of man, neither by man. Now, he's not of man. And when he said that, he meant this, that he didn't go to school in order to study to be an apostle. Now, I did go to school to study to become a preacher. In fact, the denomination I was raised in the South said to me that I had to take a certain prescribed course. It's quite a lengthy course. It took about 9 years out of my younger days in order to get that. I am a minister of man, therefore. But Paul could say he was not an apostle of man. Man just didn't train him. He wasn't trained. He tells us here in Galatians also that after his conversion, he didn't even go up to Jerusalem to ask the other apostles what it was all about. He went out in the desert, and the Lord Jesus taught him out there as he's always taught men that he's used. That's been his method. Started out way back yonder in the beginning with Abraham. And then you find Moses was trained out there. David was trained out there. Believe me, God certainly disciplined that boy out in the desert. And Elijah was trained out there. It's been God's method. And so we find that's the way he did Paul. Sent him out in the desert, and he gave him a special training. So Paul could say that he was an apostle, but not of man. Then he says he's not by man. And when he says he's not by man, he means this, that he didn't go into a church and kneel down and have the other apostles put their heavy hands on his head and making him apostle. That's not the way he became an apostle. Now, I'm a minister that way, by the way. After I took all this course that they prescribed for me, well, I went in and knelt down in a church, the first church I served. I never shall forget that night as long as I live. I knelt down, and the brethren came around and put their hands on my head, and I was ordained. I'm an ordained minister. So I can say I'm a minister of man and by man. But Paul said he's an apostle not of man or by man. No, he said Peter and James and John didn't make a trip up to Damascus to put their hands on his head to make him an apostle. He didn't become an apostle that way. In other words, he's a called apostle, as he says here in Romans, and call means that God called him, you see. He's called of God. God is the one who's responsible for him becoming an apostle. Now, that's interesting. I trust that I can say that I'm not only a minister of men and by men, but also a called minister. I believe today that every minister should be called by the Spirit of God to become a minister. I believe that God calls men today. In fact, the matter is, I think God has given every Christian a call to do something. I think you, whoever you are today, wherever you are, God's called you to do something. We're going to see here in the epistle to the Romans, this is a very practical epistle, as well as being very doctrinal, by the way, that every Christian has a gift. Did you know that? Now, don't misunderstand me. I read a letter from a lady here, told me back in 1906 she talked in tongues. And she apparently feels that that was a gift given to her at that time. Well, now, I'm happy that all Christians do not talk in tongues, aren't you? Now, because, you see, the church is a body, and as the body, Paul says, has many members and all do not have the same office, so is Christ today, and it all couldn't be tongue. You see, all bodies today are not all tongue. Well, I do know a few that I feel confident that most of them's tongue. But that's not the normal and the usual thing by any means. And so there are many members in the body. And Paul never mentioned all the gifts. There are very few
mentioned in the Scriptures. And there are many gifts. And you've got a gift. God saved you. He's given you a gift. You're part of the body of Christ. And if you've been put in the body of Christ, that's not just for security only. It's for service. And you're to function, whatever you are, as a member in the body of Christ. So that all Christians ought to be able to say, what I'm doing it because I'm called. God's called me to do this. My, I tell you, that's a great comfort to you at times when the going gets rough and you get in a dark place and men begin pointing a finger at you and say, look here, boy, I don't believe that you're God's man. And if you can always go back to the time when God put his hand on you and you know that you're called, then you can go forward. You see, Paul's apostleship was questioned, but he could always go back to this. He's called an apostle. And that's the kind of apostle that he is. Now, we're talking about apostle. What in the world is an apostle to begin with? Say, we've got to spend some time here. You see, at these words, a lot of these things are taken for granted today. The question would arise, are there any apostles today? Is it possible for anybody to be an apostle today? Well, there's several of the cults and isms today that have apostles, and they call themselves an apostle. Now, apparently, an apostle is one who saw the resurrected Christ. I believe that is the one credential of an apostle. And therefore, it was a temporary office just to exist until the church really got on its foundation, you see, and began to move out. And after the Scriptures came into being and the church had these authoritative Scriptures, it was not necessary for the apostles to be there. It was necessary to have somebody who was a witness to the resurrection. But until then, it was. And so God called certain men as apostles. Now, an apostle, fundamentally, if you want to take it in its non-technical meaning, it comes from two Greek words. Stelo means to send. And apo, a little Greek preposition, means from. And an apostle is one who's been sent from somebody. And if you're sent from somebody, you must be sent to somebody. And so an apostle was one that the Lord Jesus Christ sent. One sent from him. And he chose, you remember, 12. And then one of them went bad. Even the Lord, when he picked 12 men, one of those were bad. And he got rid of him, by the way. And then another one was chosen. There's always been a question who he was. A great many think it's Matthias there in the first section of Acts. Personally, I do not think so. To begin with, that meeting that Peter called that chose Matthias was not superintended by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know? Well, he hadn't come. The Holy Spirit, we're told, had not come. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit did not come until the day of Pentecost. So there's a meeting that the Holy Spirit did not supervise. And I believe that every meeting that the church has ever had must be supervised by the Holy Spirit. It's certainly not in the will of God. So I can never accept that man who was chosen then. I think Peter just wanted to have an election. And so they had an election. But that's not the way God calls his men. They're not elected. They are men that he puts his hands upon. Men whom he moves. Men whom he directs. And may I say today, if the churches would let the Holy Spirit move, he would put in the churches the men that he wants. But the trouble is today that we got some deacons and we got some elders that want to have their way. And that's the reason churches are having difficulty and trouble, is because the Holy Spirit's not the one that overrules. And sometimes the preacher's not willing to be led, you see. Now, the apostle is one that Jesus Christ sent. Now, I believe that it was not Matthias, but I believe it was none other than Paul the apostle. The Lord Jesus certainly chose him. And he said, you remember he told Ananias, says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And I think he's the one the Lord Jesus chose. Now, an apostle is one who's been sent. You find that definition over in John 13:16. Our Lord there said, neither is he who is sent, that is an apostle, greater than he who sent him. The one who sent is an apostle, you see. That's the same word, by the way, it's used. That's translated apostle elsewhere. And even the ministers in the churches, in the early churches, were called apostles, but not in the technical sense, just in the general meaning of the word, because of the fact we are told in over in Philippians 2:25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Now, he's called there the one that was sent to you. I sent to you Epaphroditus. I apostled him, you see, but just for a particular, peculiar ministry, you see. And Paul's the one that did it here. So that an apostle is one who's been sent of God on a particular and peculiar ministry. And the thing that made these technical apostles, that the 12 later filled in either by Matthias or Paul, and I think Paul's the one because he's called an apostle here in the New Testament in every epistle that he wrote. He took that title and he said he was called of God as an apostle, and I take it that he was. He's this kind of an apostle that he was sent from God. Now, these men witnessed the resurrection, you see. Now, Paul very candidly says that he said that he was seen of him, he says, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And then he goes on to say this, right in connection with that. That's 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I'm the least of the apostles. Now, Paul says, I'm the least of it. My name's Paul. I'm little. Little apostle. Isn't that a marvelous, wonderful thing? Well, this little apostle has certainly written a big epistle here for us. And now will you notice, he says, separated under the gospel of God. Now, he's separated. Now, that word separation has sure got kicked around today. When I hear people today talk about it, especially in fundamental circles, they're always talking about getting separated from something. But Paul didn't use it that way. Paul said he was separated unto something. Now, that word separate needs a preposition with it to tell whether you mean separated from or unto. And you can be separated from something or separated unto something. You see, that's like the word cleave. You can cleave together or you can cleave apart. You've got to know what you mean when you use that. Now, separation is misunderstood today because the wrong emphasis is given. It's always today the emphasis is upon separated from something. Now, separation, real Bible separation, friends, is not from something, it's unto something. And it means separated unto Christ. Do you know what a marriage is? A wedding? A wedding is simply a separation. You know what kind of and by the way, if more marriages were separations, you wouldn't have separation later on. Now, I do not mean to make a bad pun. What I mean to say is this, that if the man and the woman got separated unto each other, that would mean they would be separated from every other person, then they wouldn't have their trouble later on. You see, we need today to be separated unto Christ. And the ones that you get separated unto him, then you will naturally get separated from these other things, you see. That follows as the day the night. The trouble today with people doing these worldly things, some brother the other day was complaining to me about certain Christians doing certain things, and isn't it awful? Well, believe me, I'm no weeping Jeremiah. Let them go ahead if they want to, is my policy, and I'll tell you why. They have never yet fallen in love with Jesus Christ, and until you fall in love with him and know him, you'll never get separated from anything, and I don't know it'd do you much good if you did. We need to fall in love with him and get separated unto Jesus Christ. You see, a fella starts out in life, and he starts going with the girls. You can always tell it when he starts going with the girls. He shines the toe of his shoes, and he brushes the front of his hair. never brushes the back, but brushes the front of it, and begins for the first time to wash his ears. Never did that before. And he plays the field. He goes with practically every girl in the neighborhood and in every other neighborhood where the girls will go with him. And he goes with all of them. Now, there's no use at that time to sit down and talk to the boy and tell him that he ought to center on one girl and ought to be let all the other girls alone and just go with one. Now, you're wasting your time if you do that. Let the boy alone, because one of these days he'd stump his toe and meet some little girl that's got bleached out hair and a permanent, and he'll start going with her, and he'll fall in love with her. Now, the minute he falls in love with her, he'll drop these other girls like hotcakes. He'll get rid of their telephone numbers, and before long he'll not be seeing them at all. He's just going with the one girl. Now, you see, his problem was that he needed to get separated unto something. And when you get separated unto something, then this matter separated from something will take care of itself. Now, what most Christians need today is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Just come to know him. Know him intimately. Know him in a way that he becomes the object of your affections, that he becomes the desire of your heart, and you long to please him, and you call him Lord. And when you get to that place, then may I say that there's no use then talking to somebody whether it's right to do this or wrong to do the other thing, because what they're seeking to do now is please Christ, not to see how close they can come to the edge of the precipice without falling off. You know, that's what a great many young people today in separation. I used to be very active in young people's work. I'm not anymore, but I used to be. And I would speak every summer at half a dozen young people's conferences. And I find they haven't changed any in the past few years. Same old questions. It was this: Dr. McGee, do you think it's wrong for a Christian to do this? Now, why do you think they ask that question? They want to know how far they can go in worldliness without being wrong, you see. That's their entire thought. They have never yet fallen in love with Christ. Now, there's no use arguing with them about whether it's right or wrong to do certain things or not. What they need to do is to fall in love with Christ. Now, we found that some of them did fall in love with him. And when they did, we found out they made these decisions for themselves. We need that today, friends. We need to be separated unto Christ. Now, Paul says here he was separated under the gospel of God. Do you notice that? It's the gospel of God. Now, that's an interesting expression. I think probably we better take it apart. Gospel means good news. That's all it does mean, just good news. Technically, it became in the Scripture to mean certain definite things. Paul describes those very definite, specific things in 1 Corinthians 15. He said to them, as he wrote to them, he says, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news. That's all in the world the word means, but Paul means something else by it. He means something very definite by it. He says, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. By which? By which, what does he mean? By the gospel. The gospel saved them. And if you keep in memory, what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Now, the gospel was something Paul preached, and it was something to be believed, and the Corinthians here believed it, that he's writing to. What was it he preached, and what was it that they believed? For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, friends, that's the gospel. It's nothing else but the gospel, and anything else is not the gospel. The gospel is good news, and it's good news that Jesus died, that he was buried,
and that he rose again. That's good news.